Okay. Had a little problem with the, with such a small thing, I don't really need a microphone, but for recording purposes, I have to speak in the microphone. So I apologize for seeming like overkill here, but that's the situation. I'm continuing my series of sermons on Ephesians and Colossians. Before I get into the scripture itself, which is going to be from Ephesians 3, if you want to turn there, I have a question, and you do not have to answer aloud, but I'm wondering, who manages your household? No, she answered out loud without hesitation. No question about that. Who? Who manages your house? The second question is, who is it supposed to be? Who's it supposed to be? I have lots of friends. Well, let me tell you about one friend I have who says to me, I'm a male chauvinist. I make the rules in the house, and everyone's got to follow my rules or it's just not right. And he owns the phrase chauvinist to describe himself. So that's how his house is managed. I have another friend who says to me that in his household, you may have heard me say this one before, but I apologize if you have. In his house, he makes all the really big decisions. His name is not Donald Trump. He's not a friend of mine. He makes all the big decisions in life, and he delegates the smaller decisions to his wife. So he says, he makes the really big decisions like what to do with the war in Syria and what to do about the Middle East crisis and the national debt. Those are the big decisions he makes in his house. And he delegates the smaller ones like what house we're going to live in and what car we're going to buy and what food. He delegates that to his wife. So one person got my joke, so that's good. Was that supposed to be a joke? Thank you. Oh, I thought it was funny anyway. So who manages your house? I'm going to explain how that's related to the scripture that we're going to be looking at, which is Ephesians chapter 3. There isn't a parallel passage in Colossians. So I'm just going to take one sermon just to do Ephesians 3, since that's one place where it doesn't seem to overlap. I kind of think of Ephesians and Colossians like Matthew and Mark, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They basically cover the same material. But there's a few exceptions, a few little differences here and there. And this is one of the differences. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, has some things to say that he really doesn't say in Colossians. And let me just read the entire chapter. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration, remember that word, of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, The mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am the less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone that the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. For this reason, I kneel to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. I want to go back to the beginning of that chapter where it says, talks about the, and I'm not sure what different versions, how they translate this word. The NIV says the administration of God's grace. Anybody have any other version of the Bible? What word is there? The dispensation. Any other word for verse, what is it, 2? Dispensation, administration. I'll tell you what this word actually is. It is, the Greek word is oikonomos. The oikos part of that word is house. And nomos is rule or law. In other words, the rule of law in the house. So who runs your household? Whoever that is administering the house. They are, in practical terms, how things get done. I mean, every home has its set of values, its set of things that they're trying to pass on to the kids, the way that they believe things ought to be done. But practically, how does this actually work out? Somebody has to take the responsibility to do things, to work it out. How that is done is what this word is talking about, the oikonomos. That word transliterated into English, we might recognize in the word economy. Economy. It's really that same word, just kind of anglicized a little bit. I don't know where the E comes from, but it's basically how things happen. How do things happen? Management of a household, household affairs. This is the definition I found for that word, oikonomos. Management of a household, household affairs, oversight, administration of property, administration, dispensation, stewardship. All of those concepts are in this word, the economy of grace. And Paul is saying, you've heard about the administration, the economy of God's grace that was given to me for you. Paul was given the task of actually administrating, working out the details, the stewardship of God's grace to the Ephesians here in this case. And I don't think the Ephesians were any special, any different than any of the other Gentile Christians. Paul was given this administration. So I guess the question I have is, in practical terms, how is grace administered? How do we actually do it? What actually happens in practical terms? What does this mean? You know, I think that's a question that I've been grappling with for several years now. It is very, very easy. Rather than make pronouncements about the world around me, let me talk about my own experience. My own experience is I grew up in the church hearing this word grace very, very often. Very often. And I completely missed the boat. It's almost like I became immune. It's like I was vaccinated against the gospel by being raised in the church. I had just enough of it so that I missed the whole point. And I thought I knew it. I knew enough of it to resist what it was actually saying. Grace. I was inoculated to grace because it seemed so familiar to me. It seemed like I already knew that. But in practical terms, what I came out of my experience growing up in the church is, you got to be a good boy. Here are the things you're supposed to do. Here are the things you're not supposed to do. If you do these bad things, you'll be like those bad people out there. And you're not supposed to be like those bad people. That is the message I got. If you want to be acceptable to God, you got to be one of the good people. One of the people that go to church. One of the people that pay your taxes. One of the people that stop at red lights at a stop sign. And one of the people that actually obey the 55 mile an hour speed limit on the highway. That's what Christians are supposed to do. And that's what God wants, and that's how we get to be acceptable to God. That's the message I got. You'll notice grace is not in that at all. At all. I kind of also heard the message, nobody's perfect. We all slip up every once in a while, but the main point is, overall, you got to be good. And if you mess up every once in a while, that's maybe where grace comes in. Grace kind of, yeah, God's grace is just to kind of patch up the little rough spots here and there. But the goal actually is to avoid that as much as possible. To avoid being in the position of needing the grace of God. That was the main message I got out of my experience growing up in the church. In practical terms, that meant avoiding the grace of God at all costs. So in practical terms, what does living with the administration of grace, living with grace being the thing that rules the household, what does that really mean? How is that actually worked out in practice? Paul gives some idea about what it means in this passage. First of all, the mystery that was not made known to previous generations. This word, mystery, doesn't mean it's something that's hard to figure out. It doesn't mean, I mean, Agatha Christie and some of those other mystery writers, you read through the whole book and you're trying to figure out, well, who did it? Did this person do it? And you're trying to figure it out, and sometimes it's a real convoluted thing that you get to in the end. Ah, that's the person who actually did the murder. And you have to be real smart to figure it out. The word mystery in the Greek actually meant more like a battle plan. It doesn't really mean it's necessarily hard to figure out. It just means it's secret. Because if the enemy knew about it, they'd try to prepare for it. In the case of a battle, that's true. But it's just something that's hidden for a purpose and then revealed at some point. One of the major battles in human history was when Alexander the Great was fighting the Persian Empire. Persia, by the way, is now called the country of Iran. So when we think we can just push Iran around, we have to remember they used to be a world power. And Persia, at this time in human history, ruled the entire earth, the entire civilized earth. They had thousands, hundreds of thousands of troops, of armies. Alexander the Great was from this tiny little place, Greece, that at that time, it's just kind of a doormat for you know, whoever happened to be running through. His dad, Philip of Macedon, was a kind of a warrior, and he's had some success in Greece. And Alexander said, well, hey, I'm going to continue my dad's mission and see how far I can go. And he ended up conquering more and more and more until finally the Persian Empire said, we got to squish this bug. I mean, he's getting annoying now. So they had a huge battle. I forget where it's, I think it's the Battle of Carchemish. I could be wrong with that. But Alexander the Great and his armies were kind of on one side, and then the king of Persia and all the Persian armies were on the other side. See, Persia, Alexander knew one thing about the Persian Empire. Persian Empire scanned lots of different countries, and they would kind of force young men to become part of the Persian Empire, but they really didn't consider themselves Persian. They were kind of doing this against their will, and they didn't have any warm feelings towards Persia. The only thing really holding them together is they were forced to do this by by the Persian king. So there are thousands, hundreds of thousands of armies of troops, and Alexander knew that most of them were not all that committed to wiping him and his armies out. And he knew that if he could get to the king, the whole thing would fall apart. He knew that. He was vastly outnumbered, vastly outnumbered. He had his battle plan. He and his few armies, instead of trying to tackle the wide front of all these armies coming at him, they would be like a spear, just kind of piercing the skin. And they'd go straight for the king of Persia and not even try to fight the other armies. And he succeeded. They got to the king of Persia, and as soon as he got to them, the whole Persian army just dissipated. They all ran, and flew apart because they didn't want to be there in the first place. And he ended up conquering the world empire through that one battle. He had a battle plan. If they had known that's what his plan was, they'd have prepared for it and made sure he couldn't do it. But they didn't know, so they were vulnerable. That's what a mystery is. God had a battle plan, a mystery, for redeeming mankind. Man had sinned, had fallen short, and was separated from God, and God had a plan as to what to do to fix this. Now, many of you know that God on Mount Sinai gave Moses the law. And in the law, it states, if you want to live the way God says, here's what you do. You remember the Sabbath day. You worship the Lord your God only. You don't steal, you don't covet, you don't do this, you don't do that, but you do sacrifice, you do give offerings to the Lord, you do treat people with respect. So lots of do's and don'ts, and that was the law. That was from God. And he stated very clearly, if you do these things, you will receive all these blessings. If you don't do these things, you'll receive all these curses. And he had curses for everything that you disobeyed God. That's what happened. That sounds like a plan that should work, right? To fix mankind. But you know, that was not God's plan. That was not the plan that God had for saving mankind. But it sounds so good, because it is good. It is the law of God. But the purpose of the law was not to save mankind. Let me repeat that. The purpose of the law was not to save man from his sin. The purpose of the law was to reveal his sin. Very different. But they didn't know that. They didn't know that. You read Psalms 119. Psalms 119 was written before the mystery was revealed. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. And it's divided into, I don't know how many sections, but each section starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, because the first word in whatever that section is starts with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But every single part of that whole chapter is in praise of God's law. How great it is, how wonderful it is, and how we love the law of God. Law of God is great, it's wonderful, it's good, but that was not the plan that God had for saving mankind. But we're so tempted to look at that and go, oh, wow, yeah, let's try to live that way. What was the plan of God? It says here right in this passage. You may understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by God's Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. This mystery, that is through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. That was the mystery. See, you have in the law, you have people who obey the law, and you have people who don't obey the law. The people who obeyed the law, part of the law was to be circumcised. You, even though you may not have been born a genetic descendant of Abraham, you could still become a Jew by being circumcised, by doing all the things in the law. Then you would be considered part of the nation of Israel. And those were the good people. Those are the only people on planet Earth who were trying to obey the law of God. Everybody else was not even giving lip service to trying to obey the law of God. So you had the Israelites, the good people, the law abiders, and you had the Gentiles who were disobedient, law breakers. What was God's plan? That the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. That was the mystery. That's what they did not expect. All these bad people, that they're also heirs together with all the people who are doing everything they knew how to do to live right. All these bad people are also heirs together with Israel. Members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ. That was the mystery. I'm sorry for dwelling on this because you hear me say this over and over again, I'm sure. Anyway. But practically, how does this work out? Well, let's look. What does Paul say about himself in this passage? He says he is less than the least of God's people. Does everyone see that in there? Paul describes himself as less than the least of God's people. Earlier in Ephesians, a sermon or two back, you remember me talking about false humility? You know, people who will say things that sound humble, but really, you know, they're just trying to let you know how great a person they are. Some people might look at this and go, oh, there's Paul being, you know, kind of falsely humble. We all know what a great person he is because of all the wonderful things he's done. He's written most of the New Testament, and look at all the great things he's done. Surely he's really a great person. Well, you know, if you look at the facts, Paul was a murderer. And he knew he was a murderer. He may not have been involved with actually picking up the stones and throwing them at Stephen. And the only thing Stephen did wrong was stand up and preach about Jesus. Paul collected the coats of those who did the stoning. He was there. He participated, he conspired, he encouraged, he wanted Stephen to be killed for preaching the gospel. And after that happened, he decided he'd make it his personal mission to go and find more of these people called Christians who are lawbreakers. We know that. And bring them to justice. That's who he was. That is not a good person. That is who Paul was. Another thing is Paul was, he describes himself, after years of being a Christian, after years of preaching the gospel, after years of traveling through the world, preaching the gospel and suffering all sorts of punishment for speaking up for the gospel, he describes himself as a Pharisee when he was at trial. In Jerusalem, he was brought together to face justice for all that he had done, and he noticed the people trying him were made up of two groups of people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he knew they had differences between them. One of the differences is the Pharisees believed that people were going to raise from the dead. There is an afterlife. The Sadducees said, that's a bunch of baloney. That's not going to happen. And he knew that was a difference between them. And Paul said in his defense, I'm standing before you here today because I am a Pharisee. I believe in the resurrection. I believe, in fact, one person in particular raised from the dead already, Jesus Christ. And when he said that, they started arguing among themselves. Another place Paul describes himself as not only a Pharisee, but a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was really good at being a Pharisee. He said, and this is once again years after being a Christian for many years, he said, I am stand before the law blameless. If you're going to look at the law and try to find a fault in me, you're not going to find it. That's what Paul said about himself. And what's wrong with that? Well, the problem is, the Pharisees were one of the hardest group of people that Jesus attacked. Matthew chapter 23, I think it is. Either 23 or 24. There's a whole chapter that consists only of Jesus bad-mouthing the Pharisees. Talking about chapter 23. Chapter 23, woe to you Pharisees because you put burdens on people that you can't even put on yourself and you're making them twice a child of hell as you are. Wow, that's who Paul was. Even long after being a Christian, Jesus came down hardest on the Pharisees than any other group of people, and that's who Paul was. Paul was opposed to Jesus while Jesus was still alive, and he was opposed to the followers of Jesus after Jesus was dead and then raised. Phariseeism, from Jesus' perspective, is just about the worst of the worst that you can be. And that's who Paul was. Paul knew it. Paul was not being falsely humble. He was speaking the truth. He was, in his own words from Romans chapter 12, boasting in his weakness. Boasting in his weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in him. That's how the economy of grace works. We shine the light on not where we're so great at obeying the law. We shine the light on where we're bad at obeying the law. That's where the light shines, because that's where grace is shown. The economy of grace. People who don't deserve it getting the rewards. And Ephesians 3, sort of the rest of the chapter, is a prayer that Paul had for the Ephesians. If you think about the economy of law, how are you going to actually work out trying to live under the system? By the way, I think our English word system might be a good synonym for this word administration or economy, the system of grace, the system of law. How does the system of law practically work out? You try to shine the light on your good behavior, and what you pray for is that you will be rewarded for your good behavior. You do what's right, and you're going to get the reward. That's what you count on. That's what you hope for. And you hope that the ways you've messed up haven't been so bad enough to negate the good. Is that what Paul's prayer for the Ephesians are? To be appropriately rewarded for their correct law-abiding behavior? No. His prayer is that the God would strengthen them through the Holy Spirit. When we are weak, that's where Christ can be strong in us. Where we fail, where we are sinners, that's where God's grace can work. His Holy Spirit, the room we have in our lives for the Holy Spirit to work is our failures, our sin, our weaknesses. That's where Christ's power can show itself. That's what Paul prays for, that God would strengthen us through the Holy Spirit, that Christ would dwell in our hearts. Not that our hearts would be strong enough to do what we know we should be doing. Not for us to develop enough of the right disciplines to be able to withstand all the temptations that come our way, because we're disciplined enough. We have enough knowledge. We have enough commitment. No. What Paul prays for is that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. I just heard a preacher this week say something that I now recognize. There's some, it's not precisely true. He said in his sermon that we're now saved by faith. You know, the Bible doesn't say that we're saved by faith. It says in Ephesians, the chapter right before this, we're saved by grace through faith. You say, Fred, you're nitpicking. I don't think it's a nitpicking thing. If we're saved by faith, faith is something positive that we do. We are responsible. And we are rewarded for having enough faith. But that's not what the Bible actually says. It says we're saved by grace. And the who God just happens to choose. It's almost an arbitrary decision. He chooses to show grace to the people who have faith. You don't even have to have a lot of faith. You don't have to have the perfect faith. You don't have to have a wonderful, extraordinary faith. Just a tiny little bit of faith. That's all the excuse God needs to be able to show his grace, which is what he wants to do. I know I'm not saying that works are not relevant, because I think our works really do reveal where our faith is. I had that bike accident this week, going at just about as fast as I usually do on a bicycle. The front tire blew out, skidded on the ground, and that was not a pleasant experience. Since then, when I ride my bike, I've noticed when I take a corner, I take it a lot slower. I'm kind of thinking, is the tires really going to hold? Am I going to have another blowout? I don't know. And I'm using brakes a whole lot more going down hills. I don't want to quite get as much speed. Why do I do that? I don't have quite as much faith that tires are going to hold me up anymore. My works reveal my faith. And even yesterday, I think my faith has already resumed to some extent. Because I did ride my bike again yesterday, and my top speed was about 30 or something miles an hour. So, that short business of lack of faith in tires, I think, is quickly being resolved. But my point is, our actions do reveal what our faith is really in. It just shows. It's a natural thing. It's not something we have to work at. We have to try to convince ourselves of and pretend to ourselves that it's true. It's just a natural outpouring. Our faith will reveal what we really believe, what we really trust. Another thing that Paul prays for is that we would have the power to do everything right, obey the law, do what God says. Is that what he asks for? What he says here in Ephesians 3 is that we would have the power to be able to grasp how deep the love of God is. That's what he prays for us. I don't think I have much grasp on how deep God's love for me is. I really don't. Every time I sin, it's because a part of me still believes I can't really trust that God is going to give me an enjoyable enough life that I can give this up. This sin, when I do this, I feel good. It just feels right, and it's the way I cope with stress or whatever. That actually is me not being able to grasp how deep the love of God for me is. Every time I sin, that's at the root of the issue. I'm not there yet. I can really relate to why Paul is praying this prayer for the Ephesians. It really is, for me anyway, maybe not for you guys. Maybe you guys are way ahead of me on this. Praise God for you. But for me, I have a long way to go to really appreciate how deep the love of God for me is. You know, with love, love is one of these things that, in my opinion, is, how can you, it's something you can't demand from somebody. Am I right? You can't demand. Another one is trust. I can't demand of you, Inyan, that you trust me. I know you don't trust me. Stop it now, and you got to trust me even more. And on top of that, you have to love me. I can't just command someone to love me. But the greatest commandment of God is that we love him and that we love other people. I don't have the power to do that. I can't just command myself to love. Just like I can't command myself to trust my bicycle tire not blowing out. Because I've been hurt. See, that bad injury on my thumb here. Praise God. I am deeply aware that how insufficient, how incapable I am of obeying the greatest commandment God has for me. I don't have the power to do that. And I really am glad that Paul is praying for me, that I have the power to grasp that. How deep his love for me is. He's praying that I have the power to love God and to love those around me. I do not have that power. That is the main reason why I still am in need of the grace of God. I still need the grace of God. The longer I live, the more I am aware of the more, the different ways, the deeper ways, just how pervasive it is that I need the grace of God today. I don't know if anybody else relates to this, but that's what the economy of grace looks like. This is how grace, living under the system of grace, these are some of the way it actually works out in practice. We are not ashamed or deterred from admitting where we are really wrong. Like Paul did not shy away from admitting that he is the least, less than the least of God's people. He was not afraid to say that because it was true. And he knew it was true. And he said it was true. I don't think it was in the least bit false humility. I think he's absolutely right. And that's why he needs the grace of God. He knew that. Living under the system of grace means that we're not shied away or discouraged from admitting where we really are wrong. Because you know what? That's where the grace of God can work with us. That is the only place that the grace of God can work with us. And I'm going to steal a little bit from Philippians, where Paul says, His righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. And he actually uses a vulgar term to describe what his righteousness is, that he worked very hard to achieve. Very hard. But the truth is, that was nothing. It really doesn't count for a single blessed thing. That's what the economy of grace looks like. Our righteousness, that is, if anything, a distraction from what we really need. What we really need is to bring to God our sin, our weaknesses. That's where it really matters. That's where God's grace can have an opportunity to do what God's plan was all along. The mystery is not that all of us become law-abiding members of the nation of Israel. God's plan all along was us Gentiles be fellow heirs. Us sinners, us people who have not the power, and we know we don't have the power to live the way God wants us to live. We are fellow heirs with Christ, because of Christ. That's what the economy of grace looks like. I would like to invite you, starting this week, if you haven't already, to start living that way. In practical terms, let's live our lives under the system of grace. Let's be eager. I know this is going to take a change of pace for some of us, me included. Let's be eager to boast about our weaknesses. Let's be eager to point out where we are less than other people. Not in false humility, but in truth, where we truly are less than what God expects of us, and where other people may be living the kind of life that God wants us all to live, but they're doing it better than us. Let's boast about that so that the grace of God, so that the power of Christ may dwell in us. I want to invite you to try that this week. It's going to be real uncomfortable. It is still uncomfortable for me, even though I've been trying to do that in the grace group since 2001, I think, when we moved to this building, is when we started the grace group. So it's been 18 years, and it's still not comfortable for me to boast about my weaknesses. I would much rather you see the good side of me. I would much rather that. But that's not where the power of Christ is. That's not where it is. The power of Christ is where I'm still failing. That's the room God has to work with me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus, I thank you for revealing to us the mystery, the plan you had all along, which is that Gentiles, sinners like me, can be fellow heirs in your kingdom. Even though we may never on this earth ever really become law-abiding citizens of your kingdom, even though that's what's still your will for us, that the plan is, Lord, that you show us grace,
that you show us grace, that we show our weaknesses to you and to those around us so that your Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in us and change us where you want us to change. Father, I'm so grateful that you show us grace before we even know what our sins are. You still show us grace until we're even ready to admit that they're there, until we're able to let them go, Lord. All along the way, you show us grace. Father, may we be eager to share this grace with those around us who may be burdened by guilt and by shame and by just the fear of the consequences of their own failings, their own misgivings, their own sin. Father, may we be able to share the grace that you show us and invite them into that grace as well as we live out our lives in this coming week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Praise God. Have a good week. There are refreshments left over from our meet and greet in the gym. You're certainly welcome to join us and do even more meeting and greeting.